Our text this evening is John chapter 6. If you have your New Testament with you and would like to follow along in the Gospel of John chapter 6. In this chapter, Jesus delivered a discourse in the synagogue at Capernaum that is commonly known as the Bread of Life discourse. You recall, it is that discourse in which Jesus says that the Israelites, they had God that gave them manna out of heaven, but they all died. But this is the true bread that has come down out of heaven. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. And he who enters into a relationship with me will not die, because my flesh is food. It is true food and gives life indeed. It is interesting that Jesus delivered that discourse right after he had miraculously fed 5,000 people with a poor man's lunch. They saw that Jesus could provide them with bread. And Jesus was using that miracle simply as an illustration. He was saying, if you understand that I fed you bread the other day, then I want you to transpose that to the spiritual realm and understand that what I did for you physically, I can do even more for you spiritually. That I can feed your soul. I can make you alive and keep you alive spiritually if you'll come to me. Well, of course, after getting a free lunch, the crowds were eager to follow Jesus. But they had not yet understood the point of that miracle. And they were following Jesus because they thought they would get another free lunch. And Jesus says in John 6 and verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And you're thinking that maybe if we follow Jesus around, that he'll feed us today. And if we follow him around tomorrow, he'll feed us tomorrow. And it's just going to be free food for the rest of our lives. And Jesus said, that's not what I came here to do. What I want you to do is to follow me not because you ate of the loaves and fishes, but because of who I am. That's what I want. And it was a difficult idea for many of those who heard it. It was difficult not in the sense that it was intellectually beyond them, because Jesus spoke in very plain words. It was not difficult in the sense that these were concepts that nobody had ever heard of before, because Jesus says it's just like Moses in the wilderness, where God fed them, but I'm feeding you in an even better way. No, it was difficult in that it required a great amount of faith to accept what Jesus said. And Jesus says to them in this discourse that it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, well, Lord, give us this bread. We'll eat that too. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. And they simply thought, well, Jesus, you're asking too much. I mean, come on. You want us to put that kind of trust in you, that kind of faith in you. And Jesus goes on and says in verse 41, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, heaven? He came down out of heaven? Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? We thought you were from Nazareth. And you say you're from heaven. How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus says, you don't get it, do you? You just don't get it. I'm asking you to open your eyes. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, referring there to himself. He will live forever, and the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, perhaps that's another discussion for another time, but Jesus is not talking there about the Lord's Supper. Not talking about somehow the Lord's Supper turning into his flesh or blood. Jesus is talking about a simple idea. He's saying, you've got to get me inside of you. You've got to let me live inside of you. Just like you take food and put it inside your body, you've got to get me inside of you. When you do that, then you'll really be alive. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give my flesh on the cross of Calvary so that you might enter into a relationship with God through me, and when that's done, then you can live. And, of course, they didn't understand it. They said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said, well, that's just the way it is. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And Jesus was not speaking literally there. He was speaking figuratively. He was saying, you've got to get every bit of me inside every bit of you. That the thing that makes me alive must be inside of you. That you've got to have me, my life, my heart, my mind, my spirit, inside of you. And when my thoughts are in your mind, when my will is in your heart, when my desires are in your decisions, when my blood is, as it were, coursing through your veins, then you have come and you have taken hold of me the way you should. But of course, the Jews didn't understand that. And they said, well, this is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of. Jesus says I've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. No self-respecting Jew would ever entertain such thoughts of eating the flesh of another person. And he said, how can this possibly be? This is a hard saying, and I'm sorry, Jesus, free food or no free food, we're just not going to follow you if that's the way you're going to talk. And so, in verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can hear it? And Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said, does this cause you to stumble? You think this is tough? You don't like what I'm saying to you? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come unto me unless it has been granted him from the Father. You've got to have your eyes open and your ears open. You've got to be willing to come to God, to come to me. And the reason you don't like what I'm saying, Jesus says, and the reason it sounds so difficult is because you've tuned God out of your life. If you'd open your ears and open your minds and open your eyes to God, you'd be listening to me. But the reason you can't understand anything I'm saying right now, Jesus says, is that in reality, you've already shut God out. Now, Jesus here is speaking to religious people. And they say, Jesus, we're starting to get a little bit offended at this. You're accusing us of being cold-hearted and closed-minded and all of these things, and I don't know if we're going to support you or not, if you're going to keep on talking like that. And it says in verse 66 that as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And in verse 66, we see what is all too often a typical scene in this old world. The desire to have an easy religion. These people had followed Jesus, and as long as he was passing out the free food, they were willing to be there. But when Jesus says, okay, now I want you to take the next step. I want you to put your trust in me. I want you to take of me, just like you took of the loaves of fishes the other day, now I want you to take me and put me inside of you. In other words, Jesus was saying, I want a commitment out of you. I want you to dedicate yourself to being my disciples. I want you to open up your hearts and your minds and your lives and let me come in. Let me fill you. Let me flood your mind and your heart and your will with all of the things that I want to give you. And you be that kind of person when it comes to me. But they didn't want that. They withdrew and were not walking with him anymore, John says. They wanted an easy religion. Jesus, you just give us stuff. We don't want to have to dedicate ourselves to you in return. Jesus, you just take care of things and you pay the bills for us and don't talk about commitment because we've got other things that we want to do. That was their attitude. And I believe, friends and brethren, that this same mentality is very much alive and well in the world today. Even from the first century, there have always been people who have wanted to change the gospel of Jesus Christ, water it down, and make it more agreeable to human likes and human dislikes. Isn't that what we find in the world around us? Attempt after attempt after attempt to make the gospel a little bit more palatable, to make the gospel a little easier, so that you don't have to go through all the hard stuff in order to get into heaven. We like those kinds of gospels, don't we? But Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 a statement that applies directly to what we're talking about here. You remember that when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, that he had taught the gospel to some people and they obeyed it. And then some false teachers had come along behind Paul and taught them something different, and they fell away from the gospel to go and follow that different teaching. And Paul says in verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which, Paul says in verse 7, is really not another. That's an interesting statement. Paul says, I'm surprised you're going after a different gospel, but really there is no such thing as a different gospel. There's the gospel and then there's other things, but once you change it, once you start goofing around with it and substituting things, it's not the gospel anymore. There really isn't another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That's exactly what these people wanted. And Paul said, you can't change the gospel. Paul said, if I was in the business of pleasing men, oh, I'd be changing the gospel all that I could. I'd be watering it down and fixing it so that people like to hear it. Am I now seeking, however, the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ, Paul says. Paul had made up his mind that I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to preach the gospel in its unadulterated form. And if people don't like it, the problem is not with God. The problem's with them. And that is exactly the message that Jesus was trying to get across to these people in John chapter 6. Oh, Jesus, we don't know if we like this idea of commitment. We don't know if we want to give you that kind of free rein in our lives. And Jesus said, well, I'm not surprised. It's because you don't like God in the first place that you say such things. In the book of Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Why don't people like the gospel? Why do people want to change the gospel? Because the gospel is tough. It's hard. It sometimes brings persecution, and people don't like that. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Why? Because the myths are always easier. Alternate gospels, false gospels, always have appeal. They always, always have the desire to make it easier, but always at the expense of the truth. And I am fairly convinced myself that this is one of the reasons why it is sometimes so hard to find people who will listen to the gospel. Because it's hard to find people who are willing to change. It's hard to find people who are willing to say, you know what, whatever it takes, I'm going to do it. If God wants me to jump across the river, I'll find a way to do it. If God wants me to move a mountain, that's what I'll do, but I'm going to do what God wants. People like that are rare. Most people don't want to be challenged. They don't want demands laid upon them. And when they hear the gospel and its demands, they say, well, I'll look for something else. But brethren, even more alarming, and if we'll just be brutally honest about it, is that sometimes we see this among our own selves. Because inside every one of us is the desire to have an easy religion, isn't there? What do? We find ways to cut the corners, to justify our shortcomings. We commend ourselves by comparing ourselves to others who are worse than we are. Oh, I know I'm not a perfect Christian, but at least I'm not like brother so-and-so. And rather than study the Bible, we'll say, well, that's the preacher's job. Rather than rebuke a brother that needs to be straightened out, we'll say, that's the elder's job. And we find all kinds of ways to make it easier. And you notice what happens here in John chapter 6. These people wanted that easy religion. They didn't want the commitment and the demands and the dedication. And you'll notice that Jesus does not go after them and say, oh, don't leave, don't go away, come back, come back. He says, fine. He doesn't beg them to stay. As a matter of fact, unless I've greatly just missed it, there is a certain intentionality behind the words and the actions of Jesus. I believe that Jesus would rather have a small band of followers who were strong in faith and willing to endure the hardships associated with disciples than to have a great multitude with shallow convictions and only a nominal relationship with Him. And by speaking these difficult words to these people, Jesus was actually weeding out the true followers from the ones that had no faith. And then after all these people have walked off, they're leaving in droves. Jesus said to the 12 in verse 67, well guys, are you going to leave too? Is this it for you? Is what I've said too hard? Are you like them? Is it just got a little bit too much demanding for you? Are you going to let me into your life and do what they cannot do? Or are you going to call it quits here as well? I need to know. And Peter responds in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I want to appeal to you tonight, friends and brethren, that Peter had an insight here. A brilliant, marvelous flash of insight that every one of us and every one of our friends and neighbors needs to share. You see, Satan has deceived millions of people into thinking that the only way that they're ever going to be fulfilled and satisfied in life is to indulge in the lust of the flesh, to seek to serve self alone, kind of like Jacob that we talked about the other day, to be a selfish person and to think that I'm going to be happy because of me. There is this worldly idea that I'll be happy and I'll be satisfied when I am free from all restraint, when nobody else is telling me what to do. That's not freedom, by the way. But that's what we call it in worldly terms. But the Bible shows us things as they really are. And the Bible tries hard to communicate to us, friends and brethren, that life without God, life without Christ, is not a life of freedom, it's a life of slavery. And it's not a life of fulfillment, it's a life of emptiness and vanity. And it's not a life of fun, it's a life of hopelessness and sorrow and meaninglessness and despair and frustration. That's what you get without God and Jesus in your life. Don't you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, talking about the way those people were before they had become Christians, before they had joined Christ in baptism? Paul says that in verse 17, you were slaves of sin. That's what you were before you entered into this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. He doesn't say we were happy. He doesn't say that we were free. He doesn't say that we were fulfilled and content. He says we were dead. That's what life is like without God in Christ. Life without Christ is a mess. But Satan encourages people to ignore their problems, doesn't he? Cover up your problems with pleasure. Indulge in the pleasures of the flesh and you'll forget all about your troubles. You and I know that doesn't work. Because you engage in the lust of the flesh and the pleasures of the flesh, and after they wear off, your troubles are still there. Not many people want to be honest with themselves and admit that really they're not happy. It's easier to ignore it than deal with it. And this is not something that we can just think about our non-Christian friends and neighbors. This is something that we as Christians need to remind ourselves of as well. You see, I have to have in me, and you have to have in you, this same understanding and perspective that Peter had, that when I see the lust of the flesh and hear its call, when I am tempted to forsake my Lord and live my way and not His way, that I must say within myself, Lord, to whom shall I go? Where else could I go? There's no place else that's going to make me happy or fulfilled in life than Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask a very important question that I think is extremely practical. How did Peter come to this conviction? What happened to Peter that he decided that he wasn't going to leave Jesus Christ? What was the underlying principle or the truth that gave him such resolve? Because if we can find that, then we can be strong like Peter was. And the answer is right there in verse 69. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Why won't you leave, Peter? What makes you hang on to Jesus when the rest of the world says, I quit? Peter's answer is, I have come to understand and I have come to know that He is the Holy One of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I would be a fool to go and put my trust or my confidence in anybody else. Here is what I would call for our lesson this evening, the key to faithfulness. An unconquerable faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you can come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God with the same amount of conviction and dedication that Peter had, you'll be faithful the way he was. Isn't that the very thing that the Bible says is required of everybody who would follow Christ? Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24 that I am from above, you are from below. And unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You've got to believe who I am. You've got to believe that I'm the one who's come from God. In Romans chapter 10, Paul makes it so plain that we would have to have help to misunderstand it. Paul says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You got to believe that He's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, that He is exactly who He said and demonstrated that He was. In 1 John 3 and verse 23, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what God wants from you and me. To put that conviction into our minds, into our hearts, into our wills, into our characters, so firmly rooted and grounded that when anything comes along to question us, to tempt us, to test us, that we say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the one with the words of eternal life. Why is belief that Jesus is the Son of God such an important thing? What does that do to you? Well, first of all, I think perhaps we need to refine our understanding of the word faith. The word faith gets thrown around a lot in the religious world in a very careless kind of way. And we need to make sure, brethren, that we have not bought into the world's definition of faith. The way the word faith is used in the religious world today, it's used to describe some kind of mental exercise that you go through. And it almost has become something like, do you agree to the idea of so-and-so? And anybody can come up with that. Do you believe, theoretically, that Jesus could be the Son of God? But that's not what God is asking. He's not asking for you to go through some kind of mental process and see if you can make sense of that. The word faith in the New Testament involves conviction and commitment. And when I say that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and when you say that, and when Peter said that, when we say we believe, it means that I accept not only who He is, but that I accept what He gives to me as well. And what He gives to me and to you, brethren, is the saving love of God. And for me to come to Him and for you to come to Him and open our hearts and open our lives to Him is not just to receive Him, it's to receive what God gives through Him. In John chapter 20, in verse 31, isn't this exactly what John says about the purpose of his writing this gospel? He says, these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you might come to the very same conviction that Peter had, and that believing you may have life in His name. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 23, where we were just a moment ago, 1 John 2:23, whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father. That's just all the way there is to that. And Jesus said that in John 14. Remember, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. It's My way or no way, Jesus said. He who denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. In chapter 4, in verse 15 of that same epistle, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And in chapter 5, in verse 5, who is the one who overcomes the world? It is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Seems very clear that when I say I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, it means that I am not only accepting him, but I am accepting the Father who sent him. That I am throwing my arms and my life and my mind and my heart open to God himself. And thus to believe in Jesus as the Son of God is to accept God himself. And when I understand what God has done for me, because the gospel message is that even though I was a vile sinner, and we all were, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says, the good news of the gospel is that God loves you more than you'll ever know, and that he was not content for you to die in your sins and to suffer his wrath, that God wanted something more, something better for you and me. And he sent his Son to die in my place on the cross of Calvary so that I could have my relationship with God restored. That's what God gave to me through Jesus, and it's what he gives to you. And Jesus says, now, if you want that, you've got to let me in. You've got to come to believe that I am the Son of God, that I am the conduit, the channel through which God gives you these things. And if you do that and you understand that what God gives you is his saving love, then the response that that is designed to provoke in you and me is that I will want to surrender my life to the God who has loved me first and commit my life to him. You know, John makes a statement in 1 John chapter 4 that I think about all the time. John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. You remember that passage in Romans chapter 5? Paul says, what was God looking at, as it were, when he saw us? What was God thinking? While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. You ever known anybody that you would die for? Have you? It might be that you have. It might be that you know somebody who is such a great person, who does so much good in their life, that you would think, you know what, if it came down to me or him, I'd let him live and I'd die. For the good man, someone would even dare to die. When God looked at us, what did he see? Righteous people? No. Did he see good people? No. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Like we've talked about in other lessons in our context this week, God wants you. He's always wanted you. He's always wanted you to be with him. And if you understand what God has wanted and what God has offered you in Jesus Christ, the response that ought to come out of your heart and mind is gratitude and dedication. And the reason that Peter did not walk away from Jesus on that day is because he understood what Jesus was doing for him and God through Jesus for him. And once Peter had come to understand that I get it, Jesus, you're the Son of God. God sent you to get me. God sent you to get this world right with him again. That you're going to die for us. And Jesus says, are you going to leave? Peter's response is, how could I leave? How could I turn my back on that? Peter had come to understand that Jesus was all he would ever need. And it didn't matter what you said to Peter, what people said about Jesus. Peter says, I'm not walking away because I know what's going on here. That, I want to suggest to you, friends and brethren, tonight is the key to faithfulness. It was because of this conviction, this faith in Jesus as the means through which God's wonderful blessings are obtained, that Peter and the others refused to be unfaithful. And so must we be as well. We need to get ourselves so fully surrendered to Jesus that being unfaithful is out of the question. And our lives ought to reflect that understanding and that conviction. Or another way to say that is this, that if we truly believe that Jesus is all we need, then we need to stop this love affair that we've got going with the world. If we really believe that worldly things cannot save me and cannot satisfy me, then we need to quit flirting with the world so much. Now, worldliness is not having worldly goods. You can be worldly and be poor. Worldliness is being in love with worldly goods, being tied to them, wanting them, trusting in them, looking into them for self-confidence, looking to them for security. You ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? If you've never read that book, you ought to read it. Read it tonight. Solomon says, I was the richest man alive. Nobody's ever had more money than me. I never ran out of money. I could write checks like you wouldn't believe and never, ever, ever bounce a check. And you know what Solomon says in that book? That I bought everything I ever wanted. I bought three of everything I ever wanted. And after I had bought everything that my eye had ever seen, I still wasn't happy. And Solomon is trying to tell us what Jesus came to tell us. That even when a man has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions. We need to remember this important truth whenever we get the desire to be unfaithful. And I know that happens a lot, doesn't it? Every day we're pounded with some kind of temptation from the world, whether it be in the form of a co-worker or something else that goes along that tempts us to compromise or maybe to hide who we are. There's always that temptation to turn our back on Jesus Christ and say, you know what, I'm not going to do this anymore. But we need to remember who Jesus is and what happens because of Jesus. Through Him comes the love and the saving grace of God. And if we turn our back on Jesus, we will have forfeited the only way there is to have contentment, peace, security, and happiness in this life. And so the question of the hour is, what do you think of Jesus? Exactly who is He to you? Is He somebody that the preacher mentioned in a sermon? Or is He all you need? Jesus is a real person. He is very much alive. And He wants to have a relationship with you. And to that end, He has given everything that He had to give. What will be your response to that outpouring of grace and love? And if I can be so bold, I'm not trying to be crude or rude or anything, but let me say to you that if you understand what God is doing in Jesus Christ, if you understand that God loves you, that He wants you to be saved, that He's given His Son in your place on the cross of Calvary so that you can avoid the tortures of hell, and if you really, really do understand that, and you still say, you know what, I don't want to be a Christian, there's something really wrong with you. And it ought to scare you. But I'm convinced that you're tender-hearted. I'm convinced that when you hear the Word of God, that you'll be pricked in your heart, and that you want to have the kind of relationship with Him that He desires, that you'll fill yourself up with Jesus, as He has asked each one of us to do. Do you have that kind of relationship with Him tonight? Are you His disciple? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you haven't, we stand ready to help you do that. We can help you to be baptized into Christ tonight. Perhaps you've already studied that with someone here, and you know what you ought to do to obey the gospel, but you just haven't done it yet. Why not do it tonight? I'll tell you, friends, I don't know when it's going to happen. Nobody else in this room knows when it's going to happen, but one of these days it's going to be the end. And those who have been pleasing to the Lord, who have submitted their lives to Him, the Bible says that God is going to take them to a wonderful place, a beautiful place called heaven. And I've never been there, and you haven't either. God doesn't let us go up there for the weekend to see if we like it or not. But I know this much, that if we get to heaven, we will not have been there for 5 seconds before we'll be saying to each other, you know, it was worth it. All that stuff we had to put up with, all that stuff we had to go through, all the sacrifices we had to make, it was worth it. And I'll say this to you as well, that if you're displeasing to God, and you find yourself on the day of judgment consigned to that horrible, horrible place, you will not have been there for 5 seconds before you'll be saying to everybody else, whatever I did was not worth it to be here. Won't you obey the gospel tonight? Won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song together?